Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you'll stand with me, I will read verses 15 through 21. Please stand, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Please be seated. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door. Let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. There, I said it. I said it all last night after we sang it, and then I woke up this morning with it in my head. If you didn't go to Reformation Day, you're going, what are you talking about? You should have gone. We were talking about Martin Luther and the work that he did by the grace of God for the glory of Christ to fight against a church which was no longer a church in his day. It was a false pagan religious system. It was a dark and evil day in the time of Martin Luther. But what I'm here to tell you this morning is that we live in a day that is equally dark, in a day that is equally as pagan. We suffer through the same evil difficulties that he did. Why? Because the evil in the world is always the same. It does not change. Fundamentally speaking, evil is that God is not glorified in Christ. That is the evil of our day, that God is not worshipped, that he's not honored, that he's not feared. So many other things we tend to think of as evil. And even if you think back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, there are so many other things that a man might, like Martin Luther or John Calvin might have stood for. Perhaps they would have stood for the oppressed. You think we're oppressed now? You should consider the oppression that was going on in the 1500s and 1600s. Economic devastation throughout Europe, throughout the world. Disease rampant, destroying whole towns, whole cities, ravaging nations. Surely they could have stood up to proclaim freedom, to fight for political justice. And yet they did none of those things. What they stood up for was the truth of the Word of God, so that God might be exalted through Christ. That's the evil of Martin Luther's day, and that is the evil of our day. And as we come to this text, we're going to discuss three words this morning, really four, five, can't count, because the days are evil. That's what we're going to talk about. And we need to understand properly what the evil is, because if we don't understand that, then we cannot walk wisely. And so we've been talking about how to walk wisely, really flowing out of being imitators of God in chapter 5, verse 1, that we were to walk in love and walk in purity, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. And we've been discussing the walk of wisdom, that it requires that we walk carefully, that we walk wisely, that is, exercising wisdom, and that we walk discerningly. And last week we talked about that the discerning nature of that walk, that we have to understand what it means to enact the principles of Scripture in our daily lives, in daily discipline. And we talked about the fact that we needed to pour our lives into and our time into studying the Word, memorizing the Word, meditating on the Word, reading the Word, understanding the Word. And that we were to carve out time for prayer, that we needed to come before God, not simply in an attitude of prayer throughout the day, but in specific times of prayer that we set aside to pray for specific individuals, specific needs, and to thank God, to praise Him for all things. We talked about the need to worship, that we need to lay down our lives as living sacrifices, and then we need to come together also corporately to worship God. That was the making the most of our time for ourselves. That is, being disciplined ourselves for the purpose of accomplishing God's work in this world and for others. We talked about making the most of the time in your family. That husbands, you are to minister to your spouses, not simply when you see them, but even when you're apart from them, to think of them and to pray for them. And wives, you are to minister to your husbands by considering them all throughout the day and how you will love them and care for them. And we talked about the fact that parents are to minister to children, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and children are even to minister back to their parents, responding to them in love as they come underneath their discipline, and also to consider how to love and care for their siblings, so that we need to make the most of our time in our families. And then we talked about making the most of the time for others. That in the church, we are to serve, We are to be involved in the work of the ministry. We are to be equipped for those works of service, and then we are to enact them in the one another's with each other, and then we are to spread that out into the world in the work of evangelism. And I remind you of that before we work into this next section, because we aren't just supposed to move by those things and then, well, okay, I'm sure everybody took care of that. Did you do that last week? Did you carve out the time for yourself to be spiritually disciplined? Did you carve out the time in your family to carefully think through what you needed to be doing in order to properly minister? Did you sacrifice anything last week? Or did you just, you heard the sermon, you were convicted probably, you walked out going, man, I just need to do more, and then you didn't do anything. Did you take the time to actually make the changes by the power of God that you needed to? And perhaps did you consider your work in the church? We're going to discuss that more this morning, so I won't belabor it. But did you make changes so that you might minister more carefully to one another? Or did you go on continuing in your selfish ways, not taking the time necessary to be spiritually disciplined? Now again, what we'll see this morning is that the fact that the days are evil should drive you to that, because there isn't time to waste, there's no time to lose, but are you doing it? And did you sacrifice your own ego, sacrifice your own comfort in order to witness to the lost this week? Did you take some time to talk to someone about Christ? Did you make an opportunity when you were passing by to try to bring up the things of Christ? Did you pray for the lost? Did you go before the Lord weeping, perhaps, that people might come to know Christ? This is the practical nature of what we're about. We're driven by theology, but we're driven by theology to practical living, to that which is fitting for sound doctrine. And really, what I will do this morning is simply, I hope, anchor all of that in a proper motivation. Because we reach these last five words, making the most of your time. Why? Really, because the days are evil. Why do we make the most of our time? Well, if we were living in easy days, if we were living in days which were simply full of righteousness and joy, then we wouldn't necessarily have to make the most of our time. You understand what I mean? Everything would be the most of our time. If everything was righteous and good, then everything we do would be righteous and good. That's heaven, right? You will have the time. Everything in heaven that you do will be profitable because there will be no sin. So making the most of your time will just simply be living and living for all of eternity. And you will be maximizing your time in the presence of Christ, worshiping, honoring, and serving him for all of eternity. You will do that. It will be natural, as it were. But now it isn't. It isn't natural because the days are evil. And the days here speak of a specific period of time. Again, not simply so much the passing of moments, seconds, hours, and years, right? But these days are days of opportunity. That's the idea. There's a specific thing that is supposed to be accomplished in these days, and these days are full of evil. This is the general word for evil, that which is wicked, that which is in rebellion to the principles and the character of God. The good days are coming, when evil will be abolished. But then it will be too late to deal with evil, as it were. We will have no evil in and of ourselves, and all those who were evil and did not turn to Christ will spend eternity in hell. So because the days are evil, the Christian sees the great need and opportunity to act as a light. And thus he walks in a wise manner, making the most of his time. Do you recognize this? This is not, we're not on the earth now to seek our dreams, to seek our own goals, to accomplish our own ways and our own will. That's what the world does. That's what unbelievers do, because that's all they have. There's nothing else but to pursue a nice family and happy, enjoyable times together at Christmas and Thanksgiving. So they clutch after those things because there's nothing else. They clutch, they run after success in their businesses and success in their careers because there's nothing else. When you die, you're done. There's nothing left. All the things that the world seeks and puts as their primary priority are to be for the Christian secondary. Because only the Christian understands that days are evil. See, the world can see certain evils in our day, and we're going to discuss that in detail here in a moment, but they cannot understand or discern the true evils of our time. So A here, as we just try to step through, what does this mean? We'd like to get the big picture of what does it mean that the days are evil? Because this will drive how you do the work you do. Because there's a lot of different ways to deal with evil according to the world's viewpoint. But really, essentially, there's only one primary way to deal with evil days from this Christian's standpoint. So A, the whole world, what does it mean that we live in evil days? This means that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is fundamentally what makes the days evil, because this world is under the control of Satan. Now again, we affirm, we understand the sovereignty of God, that he oversees all things, that he is in ultimate control of everything and over the universe, but we know that he's been granted for a period of time a rulership over the earth. He has a sphere of influence, a sphere of rule, and that's why these are evil days. Because we have over this world an evil ruler. I'm not talking about our political leaders. I'm talking about the spiritual ruler of the world. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All right, that would be these earthly human domains, both physically and then in the kind of power struggles and the interactions that human beings have together. That's the world. It lies in the power of the evil one. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the days are evil. Now, it is only the Christian who understands this, but the Christian understands this at once. He realizes that behind men and the things which men do is this awful, evil, infernal power which is bent upon bringing to ruin God's glorious creation and everything that is in it. It is pernicious. It is actively evil. If a man does not realize that, he cannot possibly walk circumspectly in this world. He cannot possibly live as he should be living. So just write in underneath here several points that flow out of this idea, this truth that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Number one, Satan has been, again, this is not on your outline, you have to write it in. Satan has been allowed freedom to rule over the earth. Right? This is what Scripture claims, and this is what we see. Now, we'll get a little picture of it in Job chapter 1, so turn there. You're probably familiar with this passage, but I just want to show you what this rule looks like or just how it is played out in the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Here we have verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now this is fascinating. This is mind-boggling. Right? That in some way, during the course of what goes on in the spiritual realms, that there comes a time, there comes a day when the sons of God, that would be the angels, present themselves before the Lord. And who comes with them? Satan. So Satan is actually allowed into the presence of God, right? Not his relational presence, i.e. that where they are in right relationship, but he's allowed to stand before God. In fact, he's required to do this. This appears to be what is going on here. Satan has to come to give an account of what he's doing, because remember, although he's been granted rule, that rule is bounded by the sovereignty of God. So Satan is present among them. Don't ask me to explain all of this. This is what Scripture says. All right, I can't explain it fully. Then verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord actually speaks to him. He addresses him, by the way, helping us understand the reality of who Satan is, that he's a real person, not some kind of force or concept or myth. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So it's actually God that brings up a righteous man, Job, to Satan. Now, again, Satan, then it says he has been wandering about on the earth. All right, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? He said, he answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, we know from 1 Peter 5:8, a better way to put that would be prowling about on it, right? He's looking for someone to devour. And so here God, in this amazing turn of events, actually brings someone before Satan to say, well, have you thought about devouring him? What an amazing thought. All right? Now, amazingly enough, Satan apparently has considered Job, because he immediately answers verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, yes, Satan knows who Job is. And Satan knows that God has been protecting Job, has been blessing him in a physical sense, giving him children and lands. We know that Job was the richest man of the sons of the east. But he says, verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. What is he saying? He's saying he doesn't fear you for real. This is a fake fear of God. Because God says, look, Job fears me. Have you considered him? And Satan goes, he doesn't really fear you. He doesn't really honor you. He only gives you lip service because you are protecting him. And this would be the kind of fear that exists in most of Western society. Because things are generally easy. I know what you're thinking. No, they're not. Economic times are bad. Compare yourself if you live in the Sudan. I don't think your economic times are all that bad. If you live in Rwanda, how about living, you know, somewhere in Bangladesh? No, I think these times are pretty good. And this tends to be our fear of God in this Western society where we fear God, we like God, because we think he is blessing us materially. And as long as he does that, we are happy to fear him. And this is what Satan is pointing out. He's saying, Job doesn't really fear you. This is Satan's take on it. And that's what he would say of most men. They don't really fear you. You're just protecting them. Take all that away, and they will, as he says in verse 11, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. This is Satan's plan. This is what Satan loves, and it is his desire for every man to curse God to his face. This is his will. And if he can get any and every man to do this, he will. And it doesn't matter how. He will do whatever means he can to accomplish this. Maybe he will give you much, so you will curse God by refusing to acknowledge him for how much you have, or maybe he will take it away so that you will curse God because you have little. It doesn't matter. He'll do it either way. This is his will. This is the evil one. This is the evil, that men do not fear God, and in doing so, they essentially curse him to his face. That is Satan's goal. That is the evil of the day in which we live. And that is what God has for this period of time allowed, that there is this evil one who seeks to do this evil work. Now we know that when Christ came the first time, he laid the foundation, the groundwork for Satan to be defeated. Right? That's what it says in Colossians 2:15. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Christ has defeated Satan, he's defeated death, he's defeated sin, but he has not yet chosen to end the rule and reign of Satan completely. That's why we read in 1 John 5:9 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is still true today. That is still going on, what was going on in Job chapter 1, where Satan is roaming about the earth trying to make men curse God. It's still happening. And we need to understand this and recognize it for the evil that it is. So Satan has been allowed freedom to rule on the earth. It is his goal to cause men to curse God or to keep them in that state, because all unbelievers come in with that on their hearts and minds. But also we know, and we see from this text, that Satan is limited in his activities by God's sovereign boundaries. He is only allowed to act as God will allow for him to act. And please, I do not fully understand how it is that God can and does use Satan. I only know that he does. And I know that he does so without being the author of evil. I know that he does so without in any way being evil himself. I know that he does so without in any way originating any kind of evil in anyone. And yet he's able to use Satan for his own purposes. This is the sovereignty of God. And it is sometimes hard for us to digest. But this is who God is. And this is the evil of the day, that Satan still has power on the earth. But also what we need to understand underneath this is that God will one day remove Satan from his rule. And this is very important for us. Because if the days are evil, it would seem then that the best thing to do would be what? To remove Satan from his rule. And so there are theologies out there which say that it is the church which will do that. We, through pervading society, through invading political systems and changing countries and nations, we will defeat Satan so that Christ may return. But this is exactly backwards from what Scripture says. So I want to just lay this forth. What we would consider to be our eschatology, our understanding of end times events, comes into play when we begin to understand how it is that we fight the evil of our day. This is very important. And gaining fast foothold in many conservative Christian circles is the idea that somehow the church must change society as a whole so that Christ can come. But we know this isn't true. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. This speaks of the second return of Christ. And I'll begin in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I love that. We have the Word of God now, but someday the Word of God will come. We will have it, everything, full revelation, that is Jesus himself. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Who will defeat the nations? Who will rule the nations? Not our own political system. Not as someone have us believe today that somehow the American system as it was founded, it truly on some godly principles, that somehow that is, if we were to institute that back in America and in other places in this world, that that would be the means by which nations will be ruled. That could not be further from the truth. There's only one who can rule the nations, only one who puts them underneath his dominion, and that is Jesus, not an American democratic system. Do not ever equate the two. They are not equal. Jesus is the mighty, powerful ruler who will come, and he must come. No other system will do. No other ruler will do. We await that time. when Christ returns. Verse 16, it says, in his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There we have it. He's the King. He rules. He's coming. We await his return. And therefore, we do not try to change, as it were, as we'll see in a moment, the political systems. We seek to do something else to defeat evil. We'll talk about that in a moment. Jumping down to verse 19, it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and his armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So not only does he subjugate the nations, that's important, Christ will do that, but also he subjugates the evil powers behind the nations. Verse 20, the beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. Those evil rulers raised up at the behest of Satan, through whom Satan works to try to dominate the world in the end of time. They are defeated. They are thrown into the lake of fire immediately along, which he deceived by those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword which comes out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with his flesh. But we still have one more problem, don't we? So we have the nations subjugated, those who hate God killed at this time. We have the beast and the false prophet finally brought to task and thrown into the lake of fire. But who's still left? Satan himself. Well, let's keep reading. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And again, notice the chronological order followed in this passage. The second coming of Christ, the destruction, the great war that happens at that time, at the end of the great tribulation, in which the beast and the false prophet are defeated and their armies and thrown into the lake of fire. Then, chronologically, in order, coming after that, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Now I'm going to stop there. There's more to be said. All right? But there we have Satan, where he is no longer allowed to have his rule upon the earth. And it will not happen until Christ's second coming. We know after that there's 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where he demonstrates his rule over the nations, his ability to set things right, as it were, here on earth. And then Satan is released again after the 1,000 years, finally defeated, and we would see then a new heavens and a new earth taking place after the great white throne. But we need to understand this. This is important because we are not now seeking to depose Satan from his rule over the earth. That is not the job of the church. You might be asking, what is the job of the church? Well, we'll get there. Right? But that's not our job. That's what God will do. We battle him, yes, but it is God who will depose him. And he will do this, but he will do it when Christ returns. So that's the evil of our day. Satan has been allowed to rule. He will rule until Christ returns again. So what are we going to do? What do we do before that happens? Well, we'll get there in a minute. But this also means, really the corollary here, is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? We're not battling the nations. We're not battling political rulers. We're not battling other people. We are battling the spiritual forces behind the evil that we see exhibited in political systems, exhibited in oppression, exhibited in these other things. And we must be careful of thinking that the world is evil because it inconveniences us. All the evils of the world are made bearable through Christ. In fact, every Christian is able to deal with worldly evil in a way that gives glory to God and brings spiritual maturity to himself and to others. So what do we fight? We fight the spiritual forces, Ephesians 6. Back in Ephesians, just look, and I know I'm anticipating myself a bit, but it's going to be many weeks before we get to Ephesians 6, and by the time we get there, you'll have forgotten, so I'll be telling you this all over again. All right, but nonetheless, to anticipate a bit, Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If he's not alive and ruling and powerful, then why do you need this? Well, he is, and so you need it. Verse 12, for our struggle. And you know these verses, you've heard them over and over and over, but you wrestle to live according to this, which is why Paul reminds us of it in verse 16. The days are evil, so fight the right kind of battle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, unless we think this is somehow the political or other kinds of worldly authority, earthly authority, he says, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and the heavenly places. Here's the issue. We have to do battle directly with those forces. The other forces are secondary. Jesus will deal with those when he returns. So how are we going to deal with them? Well, let me first put a series of things that we are not going to do. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, therefore the world is not evil because of circumstances. We are not here to fight circumstantial evil. We are not here to make circumstances better for people. If they get better, that's great. God is in charge of how the circumstances ebb and flow. If we can do things in our life which mitigate against the difficulty of circumstance without compromising the Word of God, great, but that is not our purpose. See, some people think they are here to be secure. Somehow the whole goal of Christianity is that God would save you so you can have a comfortable family, comfortable home, comfortable career. That's not why you're here. You're not here to make circumstances better because it is not circumstances that are primarily evil. In fact, for the believer, difficult circumstances are a means of demonstrating the reality of your faith unto salvation and are a cause for rejoicing. So for the believer, when things are difficult, when circumstances are hard, it is not his goal simply to try to get rid of the difficulty. It is to rejoice in God through the difficulty. 1 Peter 1:6 is clear. In this, that is, that God will keep you firm unto the day of salvation through the work of faith in your heart, it's the context, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he comes again. And so your difficulty now will continue until he returns, but as it does, you grow ever increasingly joyful because every difficult circumstance demonstrates the reality of the faith that God has born in your heart. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see, the difficulty of your circumstances now is what brings you a greater love for Christ because you cannot see him. So he brings difficulty so that you will know he is there as he holds your faith strong and you love him ever more because he carries you through those difficulties. Oh, you will love him to, as it were, a greater extent when you see him face to face, certainly. But now, since we do not have that, we have difficult circumstances. So please, don't spend your life fighting circumstantial evil. What you are to do is to learn to grow in Christ through it. Next, the world is not evil because of politics. Politics, for the believer, is an opportunity for prayer, not anxiety. The rule of human kingdoms is an opportunity for wise participation, but not salvation. You would think that if it were so important for us to overcome the political system and somehow to change things through political means, which more and more, if you are reading carefully, is being proposed, particularly again in what we might consider to be some of the most conservative arenas of the Christian movement, oftentimes through the homeschool movement and other things, where it is coming that this political change is so important. So whole groups of people are designing their lives around developing their children for entrance into politics so they can change the political system. And their desire to do this is so that the system might be changed, so that the kingdom might be brought. Read carefully. This is their goal. This is a misdirected goal. Politics will not bring salvation. Every time political rulers and authority are mentioned in Scripture, there's really only two exhortations given. One is to submit. Whew, I don't like that. Second is to pray. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, so maybe I should have said first is to pray. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all those in authority, that we may live tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Our prayer is, Lord, might you work in the political system that we can live out our godliness in such a way that others can see it and bring glory to you. That's all we want. Would you please do that so we can be believers in this society? We enjoy and we find great opportunity when things are tranquil, because then we may pour forth the truth of God's word. That's our goal, but not to somehow hold our political system and keep it. Instead, to pray that God would do all that he desires in it and to live for Christ and serve him while in the midst of whatever political system comes. So it's not evil because of politics. It's not evil because of circumstances. Number three, our world is not evil because of the environment. See, this is big today as well. And unfortunately, ever-growing in Christian circles, where they're jumping on this bandwagon of environmentalism and ecology and saying if we can save our world, if we can devote our energies to seeing that the earth is properly preserved, then we are accomplishing something worthwhile. The fall of our environment, as it were, should not bring us fear or distress, for the natural world is already fallen. And it awaits renovation, not at our hands, but at the hands of the Creator. Let's forget global warming, if it even exists for a moment, as though somehow we will stop that and reverse that. Well, no, let's go for something bigger. If we're really going to be involved with the environment and really think that we can accomplish something, let's talk about solving universal slowing. You understand what I mean? The universe is slowing down, all of it. It is moving towards a state of disrepair. It is moving, it's called our law of entropy, where everything is moving towards destruction. Let's stop that. You're going to have about the same luck doing that as somehow impacting the environment for any worthwhile purpose over a period of time. It can't be done. I'm not saying we foolishly use our resources. I'm not saying we don't care for the things that God has given, that we're not good stewards of those things. But we're not going to reverse the fallenness of the earth. That will only happen when Christ returns. Turn to Romans 8. This should be your theology of ecology, as it were. Romans chapter 8. Instead of jumping on the bandwagon and throwing about slogans as the world would do, desperate to save the earth. Why? Because there's nothing else. If this is all you have, if this is your home, you'd better save it. We know better. We know it can't be saved, and we know that this isn't our home, so that it doesn't have to be. Praise the Lord for that. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He's just been discussing the importance of knowing that we are children of God so that our sufferings do not drive us to anxiety but cause us to trust in God. And then he relates our sufferings to that of creation. He says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Do you understand what happened? When Adam sinned, in order for the consequences of sin, which is death, to come about, the creation itself was plunged into a state of ruin and a state of fallenness. Adam not only determined the spiritual outcome for the rest of his race, i.e. a fallenness before God as we enter into the world, but his actions also determined that from then on, that moment on, the entire universe would be fallen. And it remains so to this day. There's only one thing that will solve the fallenness of the universe, the fact that the universe is decaying and deteriorating. It will continue to do so until when? Until men are redeemed. When men fell, the universe fell. When men are redeemed, then and only then will the universe be redeemed. And the creation itself looks forward to that day, as it were. It's giving it a personification in Romans chapter 8. And so therefore, we look not to the redemption of creation, but to the redemption of men as God finishes, as it were, our redemption by coming to glorify our bodies and bring us to be with himself. This is our theology of ecology. The world is not evil because the environment is getting worse. The world is evil because the ruler of this world is Satan, and he is evil. Four, and now perhaps we get even this presses on us a little bit more, and maybe presses a few more buttons in our day and age. The world is not evil because of oppression. Well, there's much oppression. There is slavery. There are little girls being sold into sex slavery for all of their lives by the thousands in some countries. This is an evil. I'm not in any way saying these things are good when things degenerate and when they deteriorate. Oppression is true. It happens everywhere. But we need not fear imprisonment, slavery, or oppression, for these simply become opportunities for us to be slaves of Christ, demonstrating his greatness and glory in the midst of injustice. It would be a portion of justice, or perhaps a portion of good, to see someone who is sold into slavery redeemed from that slavery. But it would be no good at all if that little girl who is sold into slavery for all of her life is redeemed from that somehow, or somehow relieved from that physical slavery, and then dies and spends eternity in hell. If somehow that little one, or somehow that person suffering under oppression and slavery, if the gospel would be brought to them so that they might know Jesus and might see who he is, then even if they stayed for the rest of their lives in the midst of that oppression, they would be safe. and they would live eternally in the hands of a God who will never harm them and never abuse them ever again. See, this is what we focus on. It is this kind of salvation that is first and foremost for us. 1 Peter 2:18. Does it not surprise you? Is it not fascinating that the Bible does not speak to the overthrow of the slavery system as it existed in the Roman Empire? Should it not, if oppression is the key to seeing men and women saved, if releasing them from their physical oppression, should it not call for a removal of the system? It should, if this is what is required. It should call for a political renewal if that is what is necessary. It should call for an ecological renewal if that is what is necessary and most important. But nowhere in the Bible is this the case. Anywhere. In fact, in 1 Peter, as I just began, servants, these are those in slavery, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect. What kind of a challenge is that? But you have the call to freedom. Again, please, don't misunderstand me. Freedom gained, if it can be gained, is a joyful thing on this earth. But it is secondary to freedom in Christ. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, the harsh slave master. What a totally unworldly command. This doesn't fit well with postmodernism. It doesn't fit well with postmodern Christianity and the things that they would say. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience towards God. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. If we were to bring the gospel to those in suffering and oppression and they were to embrace Christ in the midst of it, then they would find their freedom. They would never be a slave again. You see, we as free men are slaves of Christ. Those who are slaves of other men are free in Christ. You see why this is the primary thing. It is a joy when then a political system overturns slavery. And if Christians can have a hand in that as they properly pursue their primary goals, as we will see of the church, that is a joy. That is something we consider to be common grace of God. But it is not required, and it is not the first priority of the church. It never has been, and it never will be. So our world is not evil because of circumstances. It is not evil because of politics. It is not evil because of environment. It is not even evil because of oppression. Nor, finally here, is it evil because of poverty. Our economic difficulties that we face. All the world is evil because men do not have, they're not able to own things. They're not able to have a certain standard of living. And so we want to raise them to a particular standard of living, and that will be their salvation. That will be what is necessary. Again, a wonderful thing if this can be done. But only if it could be done in relationship to living according to how Christ would have the church live. And in fact, again, it remains not our primary goal. Poverty, by the way, is relative. The Bible, our country, our government defines poverty by a certain monetary level. If you have this certain monetary level, then you are above the poverty line. If you have this certain monetary level, you're below it. But here's the godly standard of what we need, 1 Timothy 6:6. It says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering with ease, we shall be content. That kind of redefines the poverty line. If we just can eat. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say you get your own food. Just eat. If as long as you can eat and have some kind of covering, that we should be content with. By the way, that's not guaranteed. That's not a guarantee of those things. There are Christians who starve to death. There are Christians who die of exposure. And yet God promises that if we seek after Him, ultimately He cares for us by either providing for us in this life or taking us into the next where our every provision is granted. We must understand this. Our goal is not to deliver people from an economic poverty to die again and spend eternity in hell. Our goal is to deliver them from any fear of ever again of economic hardship, because God will protect them in that He will keep their faith secure. And if He chooses to bring them to Himself, even through the economic difficulty, and they die because of it, they are eternally secure. Do you see this? See, this changes everything about how we clutch after our economic security. It changes everything about what we really seek. Isn't that what Matthew 6 says? When it speaks of these same things, don't run after what the Gentiles run after. They're anxious about their clothing. They're anxious about their food. But seek first what? The kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I.e., you'll have whatever you need to the extent that God believes you need it for as long as He thinks you need it. And when he takes it away, it will be in his right timing to bring you to himself. Seek the kingdom. What's the kingdom? The kingdom is seeing men and women won to Christ, delivered from sin and death and hell, delivered from the ruler of this world, because that's the evil, delivered from cursing God to his face, because that's what sin is, delivered from a lack of fear of God, because that's what sin is, and delivered instead into the kingdom of Christ, where they honor God as he deserves through Christ. That's the evil. That's what must be overcome. And there's only one way it's overcome, not by raising people out of poverty, not delivering them from oppression, not saving the environment, fixing the political system, or making our circumstances secure. It is only by knowing and loving Jesus through repentance and faith. Now again, there are evil in all of those things I mentioned. I understand that. Those are reflections of evil. I do not rejoice in those things. I don't bring those things on. That's great. They're not great. But we do not solve them by attacking them. We solve them by attacking the evil forces behind this. And we attack by living for Christ and seeing people one to him. The evil in all of these things is only overcome as we deal with a more fundamental evil, that of rebellion against our Creator and refusal to honor our God as he so richly deserves. Only as that evil is addressed through the proclamation of Christ and the work of the church will we be as effective as the Lord would have us to be. We are here as a church to do the work that God has. Now, before we talk about the work of the church, which we will do in a small portion, because we've talked about it much and we'll talk about it more, I do want to remind us that as you live in this world, see here would be the attacks are fierce. Don't forget that. Somehow, again, we think that when we come to Christ, if we are truly living as we should, if we're truly believers as God would have, we've been promised to some degree that things will go easy for us, that somehow we will have the best of everything. Somehow things will be good or be secure for us. But the Bible does not promise this. And so it's very confusing to us when we put our faith and trust in Christ and things get worse. Our economy doesn't get better, it gets worse. Our families don't get better, sometimes they get worse. And we wonder, where is God? It's only because we were promised something incorrect in the gospel. And I am not saying that trusting God and honoring him and putting his principles into practice and the power of the Holy Spirit does not lead and cannot lead to increased joy in relationship and growth in marriage. It can do those things, but that still is not its primary purpose. I just want to mention to you three things that you will recognize when the attacks are fierce, and I'm going to mention them to you because I don't want you to get discouraged. Because as you fight against the evil, you will sometimes feel like you are failing because of these three things that I will mention. One, we feel like we are being led like sheep to the slaughter. If you're still in Romans 8, if you didn't turn from there, just look down at verse 35. If not, go ahead and turn there. Do you understand that? When you live in this world, what you can truly expect is that you will feel like you are no better than a sheep that is simply being dragged away to slaughter to be killed for food for those that have dominion and power over you. And this is how the world views you. The unbelieving world views you as nothing more than a simple sheep to be killed and devoured in whatever way they feel appropriate. That's who we are in this world. We are not more than that. You're like, wow, I mean, Chris, that's a pretty sober picture. Where do you get that? Where's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? All right? Well, let's read in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Doesn't that just about cover all of the things that I just mentioned that aren't really evil? That was purposely done. Because all those things are not really the evil. Those things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. The only evil, the only thing that is really evil, is that which can separate us from the love of Christ. That's evil. And we are separate from him as long as we do not fear God by honoring God through Christ. So we must eliminate the thing which keeps us from loving God, which is not responding to his love. Verse 36 then says, okay, if this is true, this is speaking to believers, all right? We have the love of Christ. We've been called the children of God as we've repented and put faith and trust in Christ by his grace. So these things cannot separate us, but what's it going to feel like as we live in this world, just as it is written, verse 36? For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Let's have that for a theme verse. My goodness, that's rough stuff. Because I'm not saying this is easy. I mean, if you know, I'm wrestling with my parents through a time where my dad has been struck down by a stroke. And by God's grace, he's doing very well for someone who's had a stroke. Yeah, it's a, in some sense, it's a minor thing compared to what many of you go through and what people in the other, around the world go through. But nonetheless, I understand that these things are difficult. And it gets much worse than that, where direct attacks come against us. We live in an easy age in America, where we're not directly attacked and killed for our faith, where people don't break into our houses and kill us simply because we profess Christ. But it happens many places. What do you think that feels? It feels like we're nothing but more than sheep to be slaughtered. You guys, that's the way it is in this world. That's what it is like for us as believers. We are not to expect anything more. And I know that most of you are discerning enough that when you see the health, what we might consider the radical health, wealth, and prosperity gospel on television, that is, if you come to Christ, you're a child of the King, you'll get everything you need, physically, circumstantially, you get your houses and your cars and your marriages and your relationships, you get everything you want because you're a child of the King. It's a total misunderstanding of when we get what it is that the King promises us. And most of you are discerning enough that you turn that stuff off right away. You don't buy it. I hope you do. Oh my goodness, I hope you do. I hope that does not deceive you for a moment. It is so blatant it shouldn't. If you got those books in your house, get rid of them. If you still like those preachers, be done with them. That should be easy. But see, we have our own form of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, and that's just, I want to be as content as I want to be. I just want to be secure as I have determined that I need to be secure. I don't have to be as secure as Bill Gates. I just want to be secure as Chris Reiser wants to be secure. I'll define my own means of security. And we hold to that instead. Guys, we're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. When we feel like the world is against us and attacking us and harming us, it is and it does. And it will until the day we die. But what does it say? You see, the world thinks it has defeated us, and we sometimes feel defeated when we are nothing more than sheep to be slaughtered. That's not right. How is it that Christians can be like that? We're the children of God. How can that happen? Because this is what God has determined in this world to be our very means of victory. Verse 37, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It doesn't mean we stop being considered a sheep to be slaughtered. It doesn't even mean we stop feeling like that. It means we are not really sheep being slaughtered. We are overwhelming, victorious conquerors. In our very deaths and in our very persecutions, we win, Satan loses. That's how you defeat evil. You are the sheep to be slaughtered, as it were. That's what it feels like, and yet you are not. You are an overwhelming conqueror. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, see, these worldly forces, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That created thing includes Satan, he's created. Includes his demons, they're created. They cannot defeat you. And so we fight and we battle them while it is still time to do so, and we battle them by obeying God and doing what he's given us to do in his church. You're going to feel like a sheep to be slaughtered. But understand that when you feel that way, that is really your victory. But also, we will feel like we are trapped in a body of death. Turn to Romans 7, just go back a page. See, this is your experience too, isn't it? You're like, wait a minute, I came to Christ, I'm a Christian, I have the power of God. I feel like a sheep to be slaughtered, first of all. There's all these things going on. I just feel like people are against me and they're harming me, and they are, and that's true. But then what makes that even worse is that also there remains within us this sin that we can't seem to get rid of. And it continues on and on. We're like, wait a minute, it wasn't supposed to be this way. I thought I was supposed to get instant victory and be elevated to the special plane of existence where I no longer sin. Lord, I don't like this. This isn't fair. Well, join with the Apostle Paul. He didn't say, God, it wasn't fair, but look what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 22. Or actually, verse 20. But I am doing the very thing I do not want. If I'm doing that, well, verse 19, we've got to keep going back. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Is that you? If you're a true believer, it is. If you're an unbeliever, it's not. You're like, I just do what I want to do, and that's sin. I like that. But no, if you're a real believer, you're doing what you don't want to do when you sin. He says, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I see God's word. I want to do it. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. I can't get rid of my members, so I can't get rid of my sin. If you get rid of your body, you could take care of this, but you can't. There's only one who can do that. Who's that? Jesus. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. It's been described as feeling like you're strapped to a dead body and its decay is permeating you and you're like, I hate this. This is what it is to be a believer. Like, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. Wow, I think I'm going to quit. I don't like this. Now again, what does he say? This is how we actually draw close to Christ. Well, go on, follow me. See, now some of you, you come to Grace, and maybe you're even coming here the first time this morning thinking, whoa, this is a downer of a message. Oh, well, but you have to get all the way with me. You can't just come to the wretchedness of your sin. You are a wretched sinner, and so am I. You remain with sin in you that has wretchedness, even as a believer. You remain one who feels like you are being slaughtered every day. But come with me, keep coming. If you stop there, you just get discouraged and disappointed, and you fail. What does Paul say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What? After this body of death that he's strapped to that won't go away, he says, thanks be to God. So that I, on the one hand, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with the law of sin. Forget the chapter break. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That sin that remains doesn't condemn you to hell. You're set free. Don't let it. He recognized that it's there. Paul did. Lament that it's there. Hate that it's there. But rejoice that you are not under condemnation. Please come all the way with me in your salvation, as it were. Don't come to Grace and get bummed out by your sin and refuse to take hold of the joy of the righteousness of Christ born in you and for you. Come all the way with me so that you might find this joy, even as you feel like a sheep that's led to slaughter, as you feel like you're trapped in a body of death, because you are. Third, I mean, it gets worse? Sure. One more. We've kind of already talked about this. We feel like our enemies are out to get us. It's kind of like being a sheep to be slaughtered, right? You're out there and all people are out to get me. Guys, they are. Yeah, well, you know, there's this vast conspiracy against you. And it's not your political system that's blowing up buildings in some vast conspiracy to somehow, you know, express the what they want to try to overtake the world with a trilateral commission and throw out 15 other conspiracy terms. We just put that stuff away. That's penny ante stuff. Even though that stuff exists, that is penny ante. That is nothing. There's a real conspiracy. The real conspiracy, again, is to make you curse God. That's a real one, and it's out there. And everyone else, the political system, all there's pawns in the hands of the one who has that conspiracy going. They don't even know what they're doing. They think they're so wise and all these things they come up with and the evil that they want to do, and it's out there. I know that. There's pawns in the hand of the greater evil one. That's the one you fight. Yes, you have enemies on every side. Much of our daily experience can feel like there are enemies on every side waiting to devour us. This may not be true in a real physical sense, although in many places in the world it is. But this should not shake us in our pursuit of Christ. Consider David, Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. David felt that way. And for him it was true physically and spiritually. Do you feel that way? Cry out to God. He knows that. And yes, those enemies are arrayed against you, but he is stronger. Nothing can overcome you. You can walk with him and he will one day deliver you from all of it. And that leads us to our last point. In order to truly fight the evil, the church must be built. This is the only way to fight the evil of the world. It is not to you know, hold hands together and sing songs about how we're going to save the world. It's not to throw together all kinds of organizations. We'll go and fix this evil or that evil. Those accomplish some circumstantial good, but they don't fight the real evil. They miss the whole point. They waste time. That's the whole point of our passage, right? You don't have time to waste. Get involved in the church. Church universal as a believer, church local as finding a church through which you will partner and accomplish the work of God. You must. It is the only way God is working. Number one, God must. So the D is the church must be built. Number one, God must be glorified through Christ, and there is only one way that that happens. The greatest tragedy in the world is that God is not being glorified through the exaltation of the Son. The only means by which God can be glorified through Christ is through the building of the church. Yes, universal, every believer that comes to Christ. But that only happens through the work of individual local bodies because God has structured them underneath elders and leadership and exercising their giftedness in the areas that they are. They go together. And that's all the theology of Ephesians that I've already been teaching you. But maybe you missed that or somehow it went by you, or maybe you're sitting here this morning going, what are you talking about? The church is the only way? What about all these other things? Well, I'd just like to prove it to you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And again, we've already done this, but I'll remind you because maybe you forgot or maybe you weren't here. It's okay. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. What a blessing. Paul's going to preach the gospel. and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Now again, universal church, they're absolutely all who come into Christ. But again, speaking to a local church and through the context of God's work going through to build the universal church through the local church, that's the only means he has. That's the only way that he's working. It might now be made known through the church to whom? The rulers and authorities where? In the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ. Christ came to build the church. And if you're not actively involved, seeking it out, being involved in every way possible, I don't mean simply jumping into official programs. Well, I got to become the children's minister. I got to, play the trumpet. No. I'm talking about active involvement with the people of Christ, exercising your gifts in an ever-increasing effectiveness in this local body, and then whatever local body you go to, if God takes you from this place. That's how you're going to defeat evil. It's the only way. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this because, he's the pastor. The church is his livelihood. And if people don't come to his church, then he doesn't get paid. Right? Some of you are thinking that. You go, no, we would never think that. Sure. And people do that. But guys, this is what the Bible says. The church is the most important thing in the world, period. You need to think of it that way because it's the only way to fight evil. And every way you fight evil should be through the church, under the direction of the authorities in that church that are qualified and godly, and that you are sure that that is the case before you ever would join such a thing. And then you flow out with and through the work of God through that church or whatever church the Lord takes you to that is a godly, Christ-honoring church. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. If you want to see it even more clearly, just jump down the page there. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory where? Now, this is fascinating. In the church, again, universal, but exercised in local unity, through the church and through Christ Jesus. Isn't that not a stunning way to put the words? Isn't that a stunning order? Wouldn't you expect through Christ Jesus in the church? Now, again, we're not undermining Christ. We're simply saying that is the way that all of these things come about, through the church in Christ Jesus, the real church, the church which honors and pleases Christ. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the church. If you want to truly fight evil, I'd like you to again consider your relationship to the church. First, universal, are you a Christian? Second, local, are you truly functioning as a member of this body? Whether or not you have pledged official membership, which I encourage you to do, are you functioning in that way? If you're not, listen to me carefully, you are not making the most of your time and you are being overcome by the evil of our day. I don't care how successful you are. It doesn't really matter what other kinds of Christian things that you think you are doing and being successful in. If it is not linked to and through the Church of God, under his direction, then it is not effective. Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter. This is Jesus speaking. And upon this rock I will build my church. That is Peter as a representative of the apostles who were to lay the foundation of the church through the preaching and teaching of the word of God written down in scripture, which is based upon the truth of Christ. He says, you are the rock. That's how the church will be built, through this foundation of the word of God. Martin Luther was willing to go to death for sola scriptura. We stand upon the word of God alone. That's how Christ builds his church. He says, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will deliver people from those gates through my work, and nothing can keep that from happening when you build it on the word. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall also be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what Martin Luther fought was a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of that very passage, which plunged the entire world of that day into destruction. The little C Catholic Church, thinking it would become the big C Catholic Church and control both what the spiritual and the physical and meld them both in a spiritual-physical rule which destroyed both. Can't be done. They misunderstood the church and misunderstood this exhortation. This exhortation is that the church brings to bear the will of God on earth as it implements the truth of the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That's the authority. And when we do what the Word of God says, Ephesians chapter 4, the pastors and teachers who remain after the apostles and prophets, equipping the saints for the works of service, when we do that, we bring the authority of heaven to bear on earth. And we are the kingdom outposts that God would have us to be until such time as He brings heaven to earth in the form of His Son. These are not minor issues. This is not deep doctrine that's over your heads. This is essential doctrine. He will build His church, and that is how He will defeat the gates of Hades, by saving people from death. Lastly, then, on your outline, and this is what I leave you with, the opportunity for salvation is now. It's now. It's not later. We need to do this now. There will be no opportunity for salvation when men die or when Christ returns again. Hebrews 9:16 is clear. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. But Romans 13:11 says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Isn't that just the reversal of how we normally treat work? See, when it comes to the weekend, on Friday, we take off early because we're coming to our time of rest. So we stop working. See, when it's 4:45, we stop working, we go into cruise control because at 5 o'clock, we're going to be done. This is the exact opposite. Christ is almost here. He could come at any time. The night is almost done. The day is almost fully dawn. So get to work. When the day comes, there's no more work to do in that sense. There's no more evil to be fought. There's no more people to be saved. It's all done. Because He's almost here, get to work. Make the most of your time. Be involved in His church, doing what God would have. Find a godly church with godly leadership. Plunge in and accomplish the will and work of God to defeat the evil in this world through that. And then, and only then, will you be making the most of your time. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I thank You for the power and the authority that it brings, because it is based on, it is Your words. Lord, I pray that we would be people of the book who base our lives around what You say and not around what we want, who base our lives around the objective truth of what You have given us to do to build Your church and to fight the evil that is everywhere, and that we would focus properly on those things so that we might see the darkness overcome as much and as long as You would have it before You would return. Father, we await Your return. We understand that it is only when You come that the ruler of this world will be cast out. It is only then that His authority and His rule will be abolished. So, Lord, we work now awaiting Your return so that You might be honored and pleased. In Your precious name, amen.